Good morning, everybody. That was pretty quiet. Good morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Thank you very much for your enthusiastic responses. It's good to be here, and it's the last time I'll be preaching here this year. I only get to preach here once a month, so I'm sad that I won't be back here this year, but I do want to say thank you very much so far for the year that we've had and for the warm welcome that I've had. I've felt nothing but accepted and supported here at Hamilton Church, and I thank you for that. And I love to be here as well and to worship with you today. So it's exciting to be here and to sing some songs with you as well. I want to, before I go any further, just pray one more time, if you wouldn't mind just bowing your heads with me. Thanks. Father God in heaven, thank you for allowing us to worship you and for such a beautiful day to worship on. Lord, I want to pray that it's your words that are spoken here, that it's your spirit that opens hearts, and that it's your glory that we're giving today. And we pray this for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. Open up your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. That might be an odd verse to start a Christmas sermon with, but perhaps if you know what Christmas can be like, you'll understand. And today I'm preaching on the theme of the cost of Christmas. And I pray that we can all, appreciate the positive side of Christmas, the Christ side of Christmas today. Now, Christmas, for me, growing up in a different faith, meant presents and food and some, you know, medium level of family anger as people came together that weren't used to being together throughout the year. But as I grew older and I worked at Australia Post, Christmas took on a different flavour. And I worked for Australia Post for several years in the customer service department in Brisbane, in the suburb of Milton. And the reason I'm telling you that specifically is because, I don't know whether you know this, but throughout the year, a lot of children write to Santa Claus, right? They write letters to Santa Claus saying, "Dear Santa, I would like this for Christmas, please." And all of those letters would come to our centre in Brisbane, in Milton. And they would be opened, and Australia Post, whether you knew this or not, would reply on behalf of Santa. And they would send back a little card saying, "We got your letter." So the kid felt at least it was received. But what was interesting is, and I'm talking about thousands of letters that would come in from Australia, the interesting thing was actually opening them up and looking at some of these letters. And they would stick up the cheerful ones for us to look at because they would be delightful. There would be some scrawled thing in crayon and they'd be drawing pictures in a cute child's hand. You know what I mean. And it would say, "Dear Santa, I want a puppy." And that was very cute. But occasionally what you would get is, in this day and age, is the list. It's always the way, isn't it? And so what you'd find in letters these days, in this age of consumerism, are letters from kids that would say, "Dear Santa, this is what I want." And there would be a list of about 20 items. And I'm not even exaggerating when I say the first item would be, "I would like a $10,000 check." That's what he's asking Santa for. "Then I would like a motorbike, a PlayStation, an Xbox, and a complete list of everything that he's seen on television or wanted would be there." And it was just astonishing to me that kids so young would already have clicked into this consumeristic mindset. And I guess the consumerist matrix that we're caught in is terrible, because, and you see it represented in our kids. There'd be some cute letters. There was one I remember where a mother had sent in a dummy stuck to this letter to Santa in an attempt to get her child to give up the dummy. So there we are with this letter with this gamey thing that had been in the post for quite a while. But there were other letters that made me sad. And there were letters that would come written in a child's hand saying, "Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is for my mum and dad to stop fighting." Or, "Dear Santa, all I want this year is to see my mummy and to have a kiss from her." And that's all they wanted from their family. It's a really, I guess, a reflection of modern day society, that we've moved towards a consumerist mindset, away from a family and Christ-centered mindset. And I think this is true more now than ever. And if you've been watching the news, you see the sales over in America, the Black Friday sales they have after Thanksgiving, where thousands of people rush into and fight and stab people, and people get killed every year shopping, if you can imagine it. There's a stewardship team looking at this kind of thing in Sydney, looking at this consumer matrix that we try and live in, because what they realise is in our lives we work on three areas. We work on our church, on our home, and on our school. Church and school got a lot of attention, but they discovered that there needs to be more work at home, because what they discovered was most Christians live in this consumer matrix. So they'll be having this tiny pot of home life and trying to fill it up with bigger and bigger watering cans of church and school. And they'd try to make the watering can bigger to fix things, but it doesn't work unless you make home better as well. Let me tell you what I mean. First of all, by defining consumerism. What am I talking about when I talk about consumerism? You probably think, well, it's when you love things a lot. Well, it's not actually about how much you have. It's about the meaning and attachment you have to those possessions. So you could have a lot and not be consumeristic, because you don't mind if it goes the next day. Or you could have very little and be very consumeristic, because if you lose something, it's the end of your world. Does that make sense? Consumerism for most people is about achieving hope and meaning and desire and purpose. If I have this, I will feel that. It's about detaching hope from something that is transcendent and attaching it to a material possession. American psychologist Tim Kasser says this: 98% of people in Western societies have a materialistic values orientation. That what he's saying is that their hearts are oriented towards possessions. That's what we are focused on, rather than family, rather than God, rather than community. We are focused on possessions. George Barna, who's the biggest American market researcher in the US that focuses on Christian and the database that he has is extensively made up of Christian denominations. He says that 95% of Christian church attendees in the USA have a non-biblical worldview. They don't see that there should be a difference in the way that they live, and they live just as materialistically before as after. But in fact, the Bible and God calls us away from living in this consumer grid. We're going to talk a little bit about this today. What is this consumer grid that I'm mentioning? Well, if I was to ask you, what does time equal? Time equals, what's the saying? Money. You've heard that before, right? Time is money. What does money equal? Well, with money you can buy stuff and things. And when you buy things, what is it supposed to make you feel? Good, right. You're supposed to feel happy about yourself and good when you buy things. So time equals money equals things equals feeling good, right? So time equals feeling good. Time equals happiness. So anything that takes away from my time makes me unhappy. Consumerism is the ultimate culture of self-worship. I'm at the center of everything. Anything that takes away from my happiness is bad. Everything must be done for me to make me happy, and as fast as possible, because otherwise you're taking away from my time. which is why all of a sudden we've got fast food, drive-through banking in the US. I even read an article about a drive-through funeral parlor in the US. Because if you take time away from me, then you're taking away from my happiness. Does that make sense? You're following with me? Has anyone ever asked you to do something and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I don't want to do that because it's taking away from my time? In church, it can be quite hard to ask people to do roles because it's taking away from their time and therefore they feel from their happiness. Fast banking, fast internet, speed, dating. People's patience is running thin because when you take their time away, you take away the time that they can be happy. All right, is this consumer grid true though? Do you actually feel happier when you have more possessions? Who wants to say yes, they do? It's not true, is it? We don't actually feel happier when we have more. I heard this example. Who is happier, the man with 12 kids or the man with $1 million? Well, the man with 12 kids, because he doesn't want any more. He's had enough. If you've got $1 million, you always want more, right? Consumerism, in fact, wanting more and more and a desire for this has a price. It has a cost. The cost of consumerism, and I guess Christmas for me is the ultimate act of consumerism these days in society, isn't it? When you buy presents for everyone that you know. But this, there is a price. There is a cost to consumerism. I mean, and I'm talking about, aside from the rampant poverty that we see across the world because of the inequitable allocation of resources, besides that, there are other costs just within our society. First of all, what you get is hyper-consumerism. Because if to buy one thing is good, well, to buy 10 things is better. And you end up with people just buying for the sake of buying. And after a while, they don't even know why they're doing it. They just have to go out and buy. Companies who sell us, who advertise to us, present an ideal picture of the world. You've heard that. Queensland, beautiful one day, perfect the next, right? That's the advertising campaign for Queensland. It's true, right? But it's not, is it? Is it perfect? No, of course not. It's a lie. They lie to us to drive us to further excesses of consumerism, and we become a slave to the thought that if I have more things, I will be happy. Look, from personal experience, I know that this isn't true. Vanessa and I, before we had our child, and before I even really, I guess, became a real Christian, we both worked at high-paying jobs, and we were the typical dinks, right? Double income, no kids. And so we both had high-paying jobs and nothing to do with it but spend that money on ourselves. And so we would. We'd go on shopping splurges to Parramatta Mall, and we'd be there for hours, and we'd spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars and get home and look at this paltry collection of bags and wonder why we didn't feel satisfied. But we never did. We become lovers of self, don't we? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Malls become our churches, magazines become scripture, and shopping becomes a holy sacrament, something you do once a week. Our culture tells us this over and over again in the media. And then it provides us with more devices to be advertised to with. They give us smartphones and iPads that we lap up and love, and yet put advertising in everything. Anywhere you drive, there's advertising. Anytime you listen to the radio, watch the television, read a newspaper, there's advertising telling us again and again that we need more things. So, hyper-consumerism comes along. It destroys, I guess, our perception of reality. What else does this consumer grid do? Well, it destroys community. Because the more that they advertise to us, the more technology we have, statistics show that the lonelier we are likely to be. Now, this is interesting. A recent survey conducted by Relationships Australia said that 42% of Australians who used an average of 4 methods of technology to communicate, like email, text messages, Facebook, maybe Twitter, 42% of people like that were very lonely, compared with only 11% of people who used one method. Now, you'd think that would be the other way around. If you're communicating with so many people, wouldn't you be less lonely? But statistics show that the opposite is true, because you're sitting alone when you're communicating on these things. And I do this, exactly the same thing. They did this survey in 2011, and they interviewed 1,200 people over the age of 18, and it revealed that, in fact, the loneliest group of people are aged 25 to 34. Not the seniors at all that they thought it was going to be. It was young adults. They were more likely to feel frequently lonely. And that young adults aged 18 to 24 are the second loneliest group. 19% of them, like one in five, frequently felt lonely. And that's astonishing when you realise how many friends they all seem to have and how often they're on Facebook for hours on end. And yet they are more lonely than anyone else. Why is that? It's very surprising that these results happen. They don't understand why these results have happened, but I think we do. I think when you destroy a community, I think you get lonely. When you don't come together with a group of people or friends, after a while you feel loneliness. The consumer grid also, I guess, changes the way that we have our worldview. Instead of having a Christian worldview where we see everyone as a unique creation of God, instead we start to commodify things. And when I say commodify, I mean we turn it into a product. Everything becomes a commodity. What's a commodity? Take my iPhone, for example. Until recently, this was the latest iPhone out. This is an iPhone 5. Why until recently? Because they just recently released a new model, which they do every single year. Every single year they put out a new model of iPhone. One year it's the 3, then the next year it's the 3S. Then it was the 4, then it was the 4S. Then it was the 5, this year it's the 5C. The year after that, next year they're already planning a release date for the iPhone 6. The iPhone 5, this phone came out in September last year, and already there's a new model on the market. This is a good commodity, because a commodity is an object that can be used, first of all, for me, for my benefit. It's only for me. It's a personal thing. When someone takes your phone, ooh, hey, give my phone back. Don't touch it. It's mine. Have you seen people do that? They get antsy when you take their phone away from them. An object or a commodity doesn't usually have an emotional element. You don't mind throwing them away. Look, I cracked mine in about the first month. I dropped it. It cracked. It doesn't even worry me. I'll just throw it away next year when I get the next model, right? That's what a commodity is. They can be easily discarded, they can be easily updated, and they're expensive. So this is a perfect commodity. It fits all of those criteria perfectly. But we get in the mindset that things are commodities. We get in the mindset that everything we have, every object that we own is a commodity, and then it transfers very young to people. And people become a commodity. Kids from a very young age know which is the best toy. They know they'll get the next one next birthday or Christmas. They plan it out. I've seen young kids do this. But when we do it to people, it reduces God's creation to an object. It commodifies people. And you see this happen with relationships. And I've been a chaplain at a Christian school. And when young kids are looking for something, they're looking for a girl who will suit them, who will make me happy, right? And you know what, if they find a girl who doesn't make them happy, well, that's all right, I don't mind discarding her. There's going to be another model around the corner. There's going to be someone else that I can find. Doesn't matter, they're not emotionally attached. A spouse, and we see it in marriage as well, a spouse becomes an object to be used solely for my benefit. If that spouse doesn't make me happy, I'm going to discard that spouse and I'm going to get a new one that is going to make me happy. Because my time is important and my happiness is important. Consumerism destroys relationships, it destroys community, it even destroys systems. You know, Buddhism got very popular recently, and it's because it's gone consumerist. And the true Buddhists are hating it. But you find there are people in America now who have taken just the elements that they like of Buddhism and commercialized it, and they're not going to be monastics. They say they're going to be, they just want to do it as a product. Hey, I'm a Buddhist. they've purchased it. And let's face it, because Christianity and God gets commodified as well, right? If you get up at 4 a.m. and you can't sleep and you turn on the TV, there's quite often religious shows. If you've ever seen any of those, I've seen a few. Sometimes there's some good things on, like the It Is Written has a show on. But other times you'll find a guy called Creflo Dollar who's asking for money to be sent. Other times you'll find a show that'll try and sell you manna. Have you seen that one? You can buy manna on the television very early in the morning and they send it to you and apparently it'll heal you of all known illnesses. Only $5.95. Not bad, hey? Salvation for sale on the television. The consumer grid has infected our church. And that's why I mentioned that 95% of Christians don't have a Christian worldview. We have a consumer worldview of our faith. We end up looking at our mission even in production mode. What can we make to attract people to our church? Let's attract people and advertise and have them come along and consume our product. Even that mindset can get into our advertising. American minister Jeffrey McDonald said this: faith has become a consumer commodity in America. People shop for congregations that make them feel comfortable rather than spiritually challenged. They steer clear of formal commitments to Christian communities. They flee when they are not quickly gratified or when they encounter interpersonal problems. Changing churches has become as routine as changing jobs. As a result, churches are no longer able to help people develop solid moral characters. Remember that time equals money equals things equals happiness. Church keeps demanding time from me. Church wants me to have lunch with them afterwards. That takes up my time. Church wants me to go and serve the poor in the community. That takes up my time. Church wants us to talk with people and actually form community as a group. Church wants us to study our Bible. Church wants us to pray. This is all taking up my time, people say. Too much effort. Is it any wonder we have trouble in many churches finding people to serve and to volunteer to help? People are just consuming church, passively taking it in. Maybe the way we have church set up sometimes encourages that. They come to the door after you preach and they'll give you an evaluation. They've consumed your sermon. They'll shake your hand and they'll have a score in their heads out of 10. Oh, nice sermon, you did well. They'll give you a mark. I don't want a mark. I want you to encounter the living God. I want you to be challenged and inspired. Where does all this start? Where does all this start? How can we change it? Well, as I said at the start, by changing what we do at home. Our family and our father is particularly the first one we get a picture of God from. And our parents' marriage can provide a picture of how God works in our lives. We're so used to a consumer worldview, though, that we apply it to God at an early age. And I want to talk about a few different pictures of God that we've gotten, and I'll take you to some scriptures in a moment to show you what I mean. There are a few different pictures of God that we can get from our parents. The first one we call the under God. So some people live under God and they have a God with a set of rules. Following the rules is the point. And following those rules will entitle us to God's blessing. And that's their limited picture of God. Unfortunately, when things go wrong, then they get angry with God for not holding up their side of the bargain. That's the under God. Some people have a picture of God as an over God, as in they are over God. They look down on him. God is a nice revealer of principles in his word, but I can take them or leave them. Really, God isn't even necessary, just the principles for guiding life. That's the picture that some people have of God. Some people have a view of the from God. They see God as the big giver of gifts in the sky. They don't want to know much about him unless it has to do with God giving them gifts. This is the consumerist view of God that people can have. God, will you please do this for me? And their prayers are constantly about what God can do for them. God just exists to bless us. He's the genie in the sky. that we wish things on. But this isn't the central message of the Bible either. This message will quickly burn us out because we won't always get everything that we want. Then there's another picture of God, the for God. This picture says that God is all about serving Him. And that's good, but sometimes people get so excited about doing things for God that they forget actually about having a relationship with Him. The type of God that I see in the Bible is the fifth type of picture of God, the with God. The Bible gives us a picture of a God who wants to be with us. From the very start, when God created Adam and Eve, He wants to be with His creation and Sabbath with them. God gave the tent in the wilderness to be with His people and to dwell among them. God came down as Jesus and tabernacled among us, it says in John 1. He dwelt among us to be with us. And at the end of time, God is going to bring His seat of government to this place so He can finally once again be with us. God wants to be with us. Come with me to Isaiah 43. And come with me to verse 1. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. God is telling us over and over again, His people here, that He is with them through difficulties, in victory, to save them. He's not to be over us, He wants to be with us. He is our God and we obey Him, and He is obviously over us in that sense, but He wants to be among us and be with us. Psalm 23, which is the most popular psalm, Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. The Bible tells me that God wants to be with us. One more, come to Luke 15, a well-known parable. The parable of the lost son, the prodigal son who runs off and comes back to a father's forgiveness. And after he has been welcomed back, the older brother in verse 28 in Luke 15 becomes angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Here's a picture of God where if you obey the commands, you get a present. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What picture of God did the older son have? He was doing things for God. And he wanted something from God for it. But what picture does God present in the Father here? Son, you are always with me. You already have everything that I have. Only a with picture of God, I think, can address this worldview of consumerism that we have, even in the church. How do we do that? How do we break free of that worldview? There's a book written by a non-Adventist lady, Dr. Laura Hartman. She's a religious lecturer in the US, and she explored Christian consumerism. It's a big area to read in, and how to do it ethically. What's interesting is that she points rather than a theory to practice, and she starts looking at practical examples of people who have lived away and trying to do things to get consumerism away from their Christian experience. So she talks about this particular group of people that she found who get away from this time equals money thing by dedicating an entire day of their week to God. Not just an hour at church, the entire day. She says this is an incredible counter against consumerism, because all of a sudden you're saying, I'm giving of my time. You're letting go of that idea that time equals money equals things, and you're saying, no, time is about being with. She talked about a group of people who don't place importance on instant gratification. When it comes to health, she said they would rather have long-term benefits and eat healthily. She says this group of people follow the example of an amazing woman who lived incredibly ethically when it came to consumerism. Ellen G. White, she says, and I'll quote this lady, she said, Sabbath observance provides a powerful antidote to pride. So here's a religious lecturer finding in the Sabbath and in the way that our church has taught that we can live an antidote to consumerism. And I wonder if we really appreciate that, if we really grab hold of what the Sabbath means. You know, it drives me a little crazy these days. When I first started going to church, and I know we do it, we put down the time when Sabbath finishes. And you know what that meant for me? Was that I knew exactly what time I could stop behaving for God. And I would go and sit in the supermarket car park and watch my clock until the moment stopped, and then I'd dash in to buy things. That's the kind of consumerist attitude that I had towards Sabbath. Now I try and take a different approach. Is the sun up or is the sun down? And maybe I'll err on God's side rather than mine, if I can. I think we make this a consumerist idea about Sabbath, but this lady has identified the Sabbath as an antidote to pride, because on Sabbath we remember that we were created by God. We are not just here to serve our own pleasure and to be lovers of pleasure only. God has called us to be with Him on Sabbath. God has called us to be with community on Sabbath, to spend time with Him, to spend time with God, worshipping Him. Where's it all headed? Well, come back a couple of chapters in Luke. In Luke 12, we know that there is a warning for us in the parable of the rich man who produced a good crop. He thought, what will I do? I've got no place to store my crop. So he built bigger barns to store his grain and his goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, drink, eat, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. God has asked for our time. And there is a blessing in that gift towards God, not just for Him but for us. Sabbath, I believe, is the way to set ourselves free from the tyranny of time, of rushing about. I went back to Melbourne this week. And, you know, I'm used to living in the country now, because when I get in there, the traffic is so fast and pushy. I'm not used to it anymore. When I moved out, I've told you before, when I moved out from Melbourne, I got to Ararat, I drove around like a madman for 3 months, like I was still in Melbourne traffic. But now I've changed over and I can drive normally again. But going back into Melbourne, people are rushing everywhere, fast, fast, fast. It's about time, because my time equals happiness. No. Time is a gift from God. And in Sabbath, He's asked us to return it to Him. And I guess that's what I'm headed for, because for Christmas, we're called to come out of the world and be a little different. Come with me to Romans 12 for our final scripture here. Romans 12. And let's read from verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It says in verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing and perfect will. I believe the pattern of this world is a consumer grid that traps so many of us. I believe God has given us the gift of the Sabbath and His commandments to set us free from selfishness and pride. And I think Christmas should be about Jesus. I think Christmas should be a time of with. And I think that is what we should change to. Not a time of presents and gifts, but a time of presence, being with people. It's difficult these days, I know. But when you think about the true cost of Christmas, when you think about the fact that we celebrate the birth of Jesus and the cost that they would have at the end of His life and His death, that's the real cost. Jesus came to give His life for us, to show us that He is with us. Look, we're always going to consume things and be buyers and purchasers and consumers. But I want to challenge you to look at your worldview and to try and realize if you are trapped in it or not. I think we all are to an extent. Would you like to break free from that trap, though, from that consumer matrix? Would you like to be free from it and spend time with God? I know I would. So for this Christmas, I hope that we can all focus on being with, and not just being with each other, but being with God and remembering Him. And I pray that you keep safe. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us your Son. He was born and lived only to die for us, for our sins. So Father, during this season, help us to celebrate that fact, to step aside from the rampant consumerism that obsesses so many, to appreciate the gift of time that you've given us and to return it to you as an antidote to pride. And Lord, help us to live a Christian worldview with you in our heart and you as our goal. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.